In Acts chapter 11, we find out that the believers in Jesus were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. Now, here's the thing about Antioch. Antioch was probably the third leading city in the Roman Empire at that time. Very diverse. All kinds of different peoples and cultures and races were in Antioch, because Antioch was on a crossroads. So all kinds of business and commerce was going there, from the east to the west. It was just a main hub of activity. But in the midst of all this diversity, there was still a lot of what we would call probably today ghettos. Ghettos in the sense of people who are alike clumped together in their likeness. That was what Antioch was like. And that's how people knew each other. Oh, you know, the Italians are over there, and the Germans, they weren't Germans then, but the Germans are over there, and the Indians, well, they're over there, and the Egyptians, well, they live over here, or whatever. But there was this population that did not seem to respect those sort of boundaries, that seemed to transcend them, that seemed to relate to people who weren't like them. And the people around didn't know how to, they didn't know how to label them, they didn't know how to classify them, they didn't know what to do with them. So in somewhat derogatory manner, they found the one thing that these people seemed to have in common. And it was who they followed, and that was Jesus. So they first called them Christians in Antioch because their lives transcended differences. And one of the things I love about Riverside here is below the surface. I mean, if I just look out and survey you, I see a little bit of diversity, not a lot necessarily, but I do know ideologically, again, below the surface, there's a lot of diversity here. And so that little meet and greet question was just sort of maybe to bubble a little bit up to the surface. But in reality, there's a lot more that exists. And for us to be faithful to Jesus, we have to unify and rally around Jesus, even though we may disagree on a whole lot of other matters. In so doing, we give glory to Jesus. In so doing, we spread his kingdom. And maybe a different way of saying it is this. Christians, what it means to be a Christian, rightly understood, is we are a different breed of human. Let me say that again. We are a different breed of human, individually and collectively. That when people look at Christians and collectively the church, they go, I don't know. Who are these guys? What are they all about? And then we tell them what we're all about. We're about Jesus. Even though we have other differences, it's about Jesus. So I kind of want to just lay that out there as a foundation of what we're going to talk about today, which is in Acts chapter 20. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 20. Let me just set it up. Just last week, Jesus had been challenged by the religious leaders. By what right? Who gives you the authority to go around doing what you're doing, saying what you're saying, turning over tables in the temple, and all that stuff? What gives you the right? And Jesus kind of posed a question to them, like asking them about what about John the Baptist and his ministry? Was that from heaven or from man? Was that God anointed or was that just from John himself? What gives? And they couldn't answer that. Out of fear of the people, they would not answer, which is really a backdoor way of Jesus asking them, what gives you the right and authority to do what you do, O religious leaders? He didn't state it that way, but it was sort of implied in the question. And so that's the tone and the tenor of where we're at. Where we're at in Luke right now is we're in what's called Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he's crucified. And we're going to be in this 1 week for like 3-4 months. Okay, you know the pace we're going through the book of Acts. Kind of slow, but we're trying to suck everything we can out of it and really understand it, right? So that's where we're at. So the religious leaders are still kind of after Jesus. They're still wanting to trap him, test him, get him if they can in some way. And so that enters our passage for today. Whoop, there we go. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies. And that sounds so like James Bondish. They sent spies. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, spies. I mean, it sounds, you know, it's like James Bond. You know, minus the fast cars and nice suits and gadgets and scantily clad women. Okay, so it's nothing like James Bond at all, really. And they pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So again, notice, the issue of power and authority is still present. We need to keep that in mind today, okay? Power and authority. They were asking him about that last week, like what gives him the power and authority and the right to do this. Now they're kind of bringing in another power and authority figure into the whole conversation, that being the governor, Pontius Pilate. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, now they're going to lay it on thick here, okay? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. See how they're, you ever got like, been to a used car dealership or something like that, and they really lay it on thick, really buttering you up? That's kind of what they're doing here, trying to maybe get him off balance a little bit. And they ask him this question: is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, first of all, this question, is it right, is probably better translated, is it lawful? Keep in mind, Jesus was a rabbi, and the way a rabbi was tested as far as how well he knew and handled the law was to ask tough questions to see how he handled it. And what we're going to see here, and this should come as no surprise, that Jesus handled it masterfully. He's a genius. He's brilliant. He saw this coming. This question did not knock him off balance in any way. And in good rabbinical style, what we're going to see is he's going to turn the question around and put them off balance. Okay? But let me preface, or let me, quick tangent real here, real quick. Do we believe that Jesus is the smartest, most intelligent, most ingenious, most brilliant person who ever walked the face of this earth? Yes? Okay, good. So, that being the case, anything he says on any topic imaginable is the authoritative stance on any topic imaginable. Right? But we also have probably observed that we tend to relegate Jesus to a smaller area of influence, religion or spirituality or something like that. He knows everything about everything. If you can find a smarter person on any other matter, you go follow that person. I guarantee you, Jesus knows everything about everything. He's the most intelligent, smartest person. That's one of the reasons, there's more reasons, but that's one of the reasons we follow him, right? He's the smartest person around. Why would you follow someone who's not smart and knowledgeable and expert in their field? And his field is everything. So let's keep that in mind. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which is what the temple tax was paid in. It was a Roman form of currency. And he asked, "Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" So notice, Jesus didn't have any on him. He was not carrying any Roman currency on his person. He asked for one, and someone, likely a Jewish religious leader, happened to have Roman currency on them, which is kind of interesting. And he asked, "Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" Now, our ears, 2,000 years after the fact, we don't catch the punch of that question. We don't. But this is part of that rabbinical maneuvering. That question just rocked them. Whose portrait, whose image, whose icon is on this? That would hearken their minds immediately to the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments. Have no other gods before me, and do not make any graven images. That's what he was asking the religious leaders. Whose image is on that coin? And whose inscription is on it? Inscription would immediately take their mind to Deuteronomy 4 and the Shema. The Shema is what they said every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And it said, you know, tell this to your kids, inscribe it on your doorpost. The law, make sure the law is always in front of you. So those two words, would have captured their attention and knocked them off balance of like, uh-oh, we are a little out of our league all of a sudden. And yes, they were. Quite out of their league, in fact. Caesar's, they replied, and he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story, all of them. John does not for whatever reason, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And what we need to understand, you know, I said about we're going to get uncomfortable here. This is what's uncomfortable. This is very, very, very political in nature, okay? The church is, by our very existence, by the design of God, political. The gospel, at the heart of the gospel is God reigns through Jesus Christ. What more political of a statement can be made than that? Now, when people say, well, the church shouldn't get political. The church is political. Now, should the church get all political and like settling for American-style bipartisan politics? That kind of politics? No. But we are political in our very nature and essence. Our existence as a church is God's a political statement by God to the world. We have to understand that. We have to embrace that. Because here's the deal. Let me give you a picture of the denarius. So there's the portrait, the side portrait of Tiberius Caesar, and it's inscribed, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. Augustus is his father. And on the back side, the flip side of the coin, is a portrait of the Roman goddess Pax, which means peace. And it says, Pontiff Maxim, which is high priest, or technically high priestess, the Roman goddess, the high priest of peace. So imagine the setting. Here is the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, looking at this coin that says there's another Son of God, there's another priest of peace somewhere in the world. I can only imagine him looking at this going, cute. I'm kind of flipping it back to them. We are political in our very nature. Now, when I talk about politics, what I mean is politics is all about who's in charge, what's the governance of this place like or these people like, and how do we work and how do we function with one another? How do we live together? Those are political questions. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? From cover to cover, that's what the Bible covers. This book is as political as it gets. That's why some regimes have tried to banish it or get rid of it. The communist regime in the Soviet Union didn't want this. Why? Because of its political subversiveness. We have to understand that. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand our faith properly. You know, it's a domestication. It's a taming of our faith. If we think it's just about, you know, some spiritual warm fuzzies I get to experience and where I go when I die. That's not what we're talking about here, people. That's not what any of this is all about. That's not what the Bible is about. That's not why the church exists. None of it. Jesus claims ownership over this planet and over everyone who inhabits it. Now, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The temptation in that is to say, oh, see, Jesus said pay your taxes. Jesus did not say pay your taxes. Jesus said render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. Let me ask you, what is God's? Uh-huh. So once we give to God what is God's, What's left over? Now, Jesus also did not say, don't pay your taxes. He doesn't really answer the question. Again, in very masterful form, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And he doesn't form it in a question, but it's basically an implied question. You need to wrestle with this. But he also understands the reality that particularly governments make the same claim that God makes. Governments are usually rivals to God in some way, shape, or form. Now, that's not to say governments are bad or evil or, you know, we should be out to destroy them. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus was not saying that at all. But Jesus understood. Be it Caesar there or even the government we live under, they make a claim on land, on people, that is not legitimately theirs to make. And we find ourselves in the middle of that, trying to figure out how we are supposed to negotiate that. So here's a big idea for today. We have to embrace the tension. Living in this world as a follower of Jesus, understanding the legitimate claim he has on us, while also understanding the illegitimate claim that other powers have on us, is uncomfortable. It creates tension in us, or it should. My concern is if we don't experience that kind of tension, something might be amiss. Something might be compromised somewhere. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, Chris, but what about peace? Doesn't the Bible talk about peace? Jesus brings us peace. Well, yes, the Bible does say that. But if our understanding of peace is rainbows and unicorns, we are mistaken. That's not the sort of peace that Jesus talks about, that he offers. The sort of peace that Jesus brings is healing and wholeness, whereas the tension of this world that we live in will obliterate us, will pull us apart, will just disintegrate us. When Jesus says, I bring you peace, he's saying, I hold you together. Paul wrote that in Colossians. In him, all things hold together. That's peace by biblical definition. So you already got this answered right earlier from Psalm 24. What is the Lord's? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. And in Colossians, Paul writes this, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Doesn't that sound rather political to you? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Which, notice, he's making a contrast, the church, to all these rulers and authorities. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So when I say that the Christians and the church are a unique breed of human, what makes us unique is who we understand to be the supreme one. That's what makes us who we are. Even though others may not agree with that or like it, not only does that make us who we are, that also helps us understand our calling. Our calling is to proclaim that. Now, that's where, again, things get kind of tense. Things get a little uncomfortable because people don't want to hear that. Don't say that. Oh, but that's exactly what we're called to do, is to tell everyone who Jesus is, that he is the reigning and ruling and rightful owner of it all. Right? That's why we exist. That's what we are called to do. And we are supposed to embody and demonstrate to the world that that is true. Which really makes that whole paying taxes thing kind of a curious thing. So do we or don't we? Jesus doesn't answer that question. But Paul takes a stab at it. Paul says in Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no fear, no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit yourselves to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay, so let's pay our taxes. Well, probably. Which is not an absolute, mind you. It's not quite the slam dunk we like to think it is. Because here's the deal. Submission, we got to understand that word submission that Paul used earlier does not mean obedience. Submission means putting ourselves at the mercy of, which is different than obedience necessarily. It can imply obedience, but it can also be just put yourself at the mercy of. And also keep in mind, where was Paul a good chunk of his life? In prison. And how was he killed? He was beheaded by the Romans. He was considered an enemy of the state. So we could wonder how well he did that whole submission thing. Or maybe he saw that there was a line somewhere that can't get crossed. Because he was in prison because he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed that there is a different rightful king. He'd obey the laws and try not to be a troublemaker outside of that one subversive message that he was called to deliver, as we are called to deliver, come what may with the consequences. You know, earlier in the book of Acts, Peter, when they were being messed with by the Jewish religious establishment, said this. Peter and the other apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there, "We must obey God rather than men." So, are you feeling the tension? You know, we're supposed to submit to the authorities, but there seems to be a line. But that line is never clearly stated in Scripture of like, how do we do this? Exactly. And I believe that tension exists for a reason. I believe believers in all time and places are called to wrestle with, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. And like I mentioned earlier, we're not always going to be in agreement on that. But we've got to be unified around the name of Jesus. So that, what that means is that what we are called to do regularly is wrestle with what is God's, and am I giving God all that I'm supposed to be giving God? And how does that jive with the world we live in? That is pretty messed up and broken, I think we all know. And how not to be complicit with that. He does not give us a nice, clean, here's the rules that's going to apply to every time and every place. He just gives us a framework. That renders Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God is a framework, not a specific answer. We need to understand it as such. But we do have some history that we can go by. So one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Daniel. Anyone familiar with the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? Well, that's fast. I should see a lot of hands. Okay, so let me set this up. Babylon is the world power at the time. In Babylon, is it morally good or bad? It's an empire. And let me just make a brief mention about empires, okay? There's a lot of empires in this book. Again, it's a very political book. That's why there's a lot of empires mentioned in it. The empires are never shown in a positive light, ever. And the people that this book is actually written to are victims of the empire. They're the ones who are oppressed by the empire. They're the ones who need to find hope from something beyond the empire. That's what this book's all about. Okay? So be it the Egyptian empire that the Israelites were enslaved to, or be it Babylon, that we're going to see here in a minute, or be it Rome, which was the world power at the time of Jesus and the New Testament. It's probably not too far to say that this whole book and the message of Jesus as a whole is sort of anti-empire. I don't like saying that word. I like to just say it's pro the kingdom of God, which just sort of implies then kind of anti-empire because they naturally clash. So, And keep in mind this. Again, I'm going to make you uncomfortable here. We live in the foremost empire of the world at this point in time. You and I do. We are beneficiaries of it. There are a lot of advantages to that. But what we have to recognize and realize is that because of that, when we approach this book, we don't come from the proper place to understand it well. It was not written to people like us. It was written to people who were oppressed by and victimized by the empire, not people who are benefiting from it. So what that means is as we approach this, we tend to, those tough, uncomfortable parts, we tend to then mistranslate, soften, domesticate in some sort of way, and just make altogether inaccurate. We have to be very careful. Okay? So we humbly admit we don't always approach this properly. So why the whole render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's? That's tough. It's meant to be. It's meant to be tough. So, book of Daniel. Babylon is a world power. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. They just recently destroyed Judah and took captive the Israelites living there, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, Judah. And with that, this was kind of their tactic. What they would do with the captives, they would look at who's the best and the brightest young people, that we can assimilate into our Babylonian ways. Which, if you think about it, that's probably just an icicle that just... you know, their other option, if they were really, really bad, evil people, would be just to annihilate and kill them. But what they decided to do, in their political prowess, they said, you know, we're going to take the best and brightest of our conquered people that we just conquered, and we're going to assimilate them into our ways. Which in and of itself is sort of a sophisticated way of saying, and once you spend 3 years in our training program, this is Daniel chapter 1, you'll see our ways are better. So it was kind of a function of showing their superiority as well, and getting some good workers if everything went right. So we find these four friends who are part of the nobility of Judah and the aristocracy. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were part of this training program. The Babylonians took the best and the brightest, and these guys were part of that. And they said, look, we're going to put you through this program. And they started with their diet. You're going to become Babylonian, you're going to eat like the Babylonians. Which, look what happens. It's against the Jewish kosher codes. So all of a sudden, they've got tension. Well, we're a conquered people now. We've been taken away from our families. Oh, it doesn't say so in the text, but based on the culture, what we know at the time, it's also likely that they was cut off. They were made eunuchs. So these guys had every reason to be bitter and resentful and hopeless and be just like, what in the world is going on? God didn't help us. That we were still conquered, but they said, you know, we're going to be true to God. And so they said, well, you know what? We're not... Daniel talked to the guard and said, hey, you know what? We're not going to... Let's just take a little 10-day trial period. Maybe let us do it our way, keeping kosher, and, you know, you do your way. See what happens. The guard was accommodating to that. And so it happened to work out. 10 days later, they were in better condition than the others. And so after the end of the 3 years, these four guys were kind of put into their official capacities in pretty high and lofty positions. So things seemed to be going well for them. Chapter 2, I'm not going to go through all of Daniel, don't worry, we don't have time. But chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, again, I mentioned he was king. As we read through Daniel, we see that he is rather mentally and emotionally unstable, which seems to be par for the course of people in power. So he has this dream, and it's troubling him. He doesn't understand what it means. And so he gets all his wise men together and counselors and whatever, and says, not only do I want to know the interpretation of my dream, I don't really trust you guys anyway, so why don't you tell me the dream first and then interpret it? They're like, dude, we can't do that. No one can do that. Are you crazy? All right, then kill all of you. Again, unstable. But Daniel finds out about it, because he was going to be also. He's like, let me consult my God. And so Daniel interprets a dream. And the dream is this. The dream that he had was of this statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay. Again, this book is very political. And Daniel interprets it. He's like, look, king, you're the head. You're the head of gold. That's your empire. That's your kingdom. That represents you. After you will come another kingdom that's inferior. And then yet another one that's inferior. And then another one, the iron one. It's going to be ruthless. But at the time of that iron one, you saw a rock in your dream that came and crushed that statue at its feet. That was the Roman Empire. The feet and the legs and feet of iron and iron mixed with clay. And that rock that came out and that represents Jesus and his church, well, his kingdom, and physically thus his church. Notice how political this is? This is very political. So I just kind of bring that portion of Daniel up to set up for this next part. This whole thing is very political in nature. If you've ever read the Old Testament, it's always talking about these nations who are warring against one another. Isn't that political by its very nature? We are a political people. But we have a unique politic because we have a unique king, and his name is Jesus. And that is not something to be compartmentalized into the spiritual religious realm that has nothing to do with real life. It has everything to do with real life. So, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy idea. He builds this big statue, like 90 feet tall. And he says, you know what? When the music starts playing, I want everyone to bow down to this image I've created. Well, the Jewish guys, our friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't always liked by their counterparts who weren't Jewish. They were always kind of despised a little bit. They were probably envied because of just how good they did and how much they excelled at stuff. They came and they tattled. Don't you hate tattletellers? They came and tattled. Hey, king, when you blow the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing. You need to do something about that. And Nebuchadnezzar, the always unstable one, we read in Daniel chapter 3. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Maybe you didn't get the memo, so let me give you another chance. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn and flute and zither and lyre, harp and pipes and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, well, good. No harm, no foul. We'll just move on. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to save you from my hand? Wow. That's a pretty audacious claim for anyone. Granted, he's a king, so he kind of has this image of himself that I can go head-to-head with any deity. Very political. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have made. Booyah! Stick it to the man! Now, I admit I probably like this passage more than I ought to. And so when Nebuchadnezzar heard this, he was like, oh, my bad. It's okay. No, not at all. Instead, we read, Oh, I'm not going to read it. Let me just tell you what happened. He gets furious. He flips his lid. He says, crank that puppy up as hot as you can get it and throw them in. In the process of that, some of his own men died. They got the furnace up so hot. And they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. And he's probably fuming. And then he looks and says, wait. Shadrach, Meshach. Wait, weren't there three guys we threw into the fire? Yes, my lord. Okay, well, how come I'm seeing four? And that fourth one, he looks really unusual. He looks like a son of the gods or something. What's going on? And he yells, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. They came out, not singed, not smelling like smoke, nothing. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship a god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the point of the story here is if you go to work tomorrow and tell your boss to stick it, you're going to get promoted. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That probably won't work on you. Don't do that. But you see, the tension. They had to wrestle with, okay, this is going too far. This whole bowing down before this statue, we can't do that, and we will submit. They didn't obey, but they did submit and say, you know what? We're at your mercy. Do what you will. Now, we like this because it has a happy ending. The reality is, folks, we have brothers and sisters historically and presently who kind of make the same stand. And for whatever reason, in God's sovereignty, he doesn't deliver them quite like that. That's his call. But nevertheless, their witness we need to be mindful of. And we need to ask ourselves the tough questions. Where is that line? Because the whole render to Caesar what is Caesar, render to God what is God, basically Jesus saying, who is your God? And get consistent. Who is your God? And get consistent with that. In the book of James, James was the brother of Jesus. We read this. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, and again, we are people who are advantaged by the kingdom, the empire in which we live. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? His Spirit, which is in us, envies intensely. Which, again, I really kind of think that means we will always, should always, feel tension. And if we're not, if we don't, I'm afraid something's gone wrong. So let me just sort of wrap up with this. We have the opportunity to choose courage, as exemplified through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I really want to encourage you, read the book of Daniel. If you haven't read it, just read it. It's a fascinating, intriguing book. It really is. So check it out sometime soon. Courage and faithfulness, or cowardice and compromise? What's it going to be? But also, admittedly, the line is not that black and white sometimes. There's a big room for gray in that, which is why we need communal discernment. And quite frankly, we are not good at this. Part of being Americans is we are staunch individualists. So we try to figure this really hard stuff out on our own, and we can't. We're not capable. And that's not to say when we do it together, we're always going to be right. There have been times and places throughout history where they wrestled with stuff, and sometimes they got it right, sometimes they got it wrong, and some we just don't know yet if they were right or wrong. But we must wrestle with it. Does that make sense? So again, I said this is political. So kind of keeping with that theme as we transition now to communion. Let us not minimize a little cup of juice and a little tiny cracker as something benign that is somehow not political. These symbols are highly political. The body and blood of Jesus. What we do when we partake of these elements is essentially renewing or saying again a pledge of allegiance to our God. So think about that as you partake today in the elements. And as the music plays, when you're ready, maybe give some thought to what has been said today. But that's what we're doing. We are renewing and pledging afresh our allegiance to the one true God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you have called us to is tough, but yet nevertheless, Father, you deserve our best effort, no matter how tough it is. And Father, we thank you that you promise that you will hold us together in the midst of it. We thank you that you promise you'd be with us in the midst of it. And Father, I hope and pray that it's all of our heart's goals that you are ultimate desire, not comfort or convenience or security, but you. You and you alone. And we have you. So we can walk in courage and faithfulness. And Father, we need your Spirit and we need each other to know how to do that well, to walk faithfully in your ways. And so Father, in this new year that we are in now, help us, guide us, lead us. Help us to embrace the big call to let this world know that there is only one King, one person in charge, and that your ways look so much different than every other ways. And may we exhibit that to the world for them to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.